If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Someone asked me last week if we were ever going to return to the book of Revelation, and the answer to that is yes, that is my intent. After we finish our study in Galatians, then we will resume our study in the book of Revelation through these summer months, and perhaps a few longer we will be going through Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. For we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. You may be seated. In verses 1 through 5, we have a greeting or a salutation from the Apostle Paul. There are three things about this greeting that are characteristic of all of Paul's epistles. Paul usually begins his epistles by his letters, that's what an epistle is, by identifying himself, and he does so here. He calls himself an apostle and highlights the fact that he was called and commissioned to that office by Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because there were false teachers claiming that Paul was not a true apostle, like the 12, because he had not, like them, been chosen, called, and commissioned to that office as they had. Paul wants the recipients of this letter to know that he wasn't an apostle sent out from men, such as John or Peter, nor was he sent out through an agency of man, that is, through the church or a group representing the church, such as the elders of a particular church. No, just like the 12. He was chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ, but not by Christ during the days of his humiliation. That's when the 12 were called. No, Paul was called to the apostolic office by the exalted, glorified Christ, by Christ after he had been raised from the dead. In other places in Scripture, Paul argues that the other qualifications for that office had been given to him. He had seen the resurrected Christ. He had been instructed by Christ and had been given the gifts of doing sign, wonders, and miracles. These gifts were given to confirm that a man had indeed been called and sent to be an apostle or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Paul met all the qualifications of that apostolic office. He was called directly by Christ. He did receive revelation, as he makes clear later on in verse 12 and Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He had been gifted by Christ to perform miracles. Now, let me say in passing that the apostolic office has passed. There are no apostles in the church today, because there are none who meet the qualifications of that office. There are none who have seen with their eyes the resurrected Christ. There are none who have been given special and direct revelation by Jesus Christ, and there are none who have the gifts that confirm the apostolic office. That office was for a particular period of time. That office was necessary for the laying down of the foundation upon which the church is built. There are no apostles today. Now, at the time of this writing, Paul is not alone, as he makes very clear. There are others who are with him, unnamed brethren. And there are apparently several, since he writes of all the brethren who are with me. We know from the book of Acts that when Paul went on his missionary journeys, that he never made those journeys alone. We know, for example, from Scripture, on his first journey, Barnabas and others went with him. On his second and third missionary journeys, Silas and others went with him. Those others would have included Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and also the writer of the book of Acts. When Paul went out on a missions trip, he never took that trip alone. There were others who were with him. And he says that he is writing to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Though there is some debate as to whether this refers to the northern or southern part of the Roman province, I believe that it refers to the southern part of that province. These churches were planted during Paul's first missionary journey. And on that journey, we know from Acts chapter 13 and 14 that Paul planted churches in four of the cities of Galatia in the south. He planted churches in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, and in Pisidian Antioch. These churches are in grave danger from a pernicious theological error being spread by false teachers. And Paul is greatly concerned about the threat that this theological error is to the health and to the vitality of these churches in southern Galatia. In verse 3, we have Paul's words of blessing upon the church. This also is typical of Paul's writings. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, grace and peace are pregnant with theological substance. Grace, in this context, refers to God's unmerited favor toward His people, which results in their salvation in Jesus Christ. God's grace is freely bestowed loving kindness upon those who deserve the exact opposite. It is not bestowed because we desire it. It is not bestowed because we merit it. It is bestowed freely upon us by God the Father. And His grace is His favor, not, as R.C. Sproul is fond of pointing out, His favor toward the undeserving, but it is also His favor toward the ill-deserving. What we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is death because of our sins, but what God graciously gives us through Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and an inheritance in heaven. God is gracious to us. And it is that grace that is the source of salvation and peace. Because of our sins, we are, as Scripture makes clear, the enemies of God and are children of wrath. But the Scripture tells us that Christ came to reconcile us to God, to make peace with God by His death. Because of Christ's work of redemption, our guilt and liability for punishment is removed, and consequently, God's anger and wrath toward us is also eliminated. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and not only that, but because of our blessed Redeemer, we are adopted into God's own family and given the Holy Spirit. When God looks upon us judicially, He sees only the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us. This peace that God gives is an objective reality for true believers. This objective state of peace between God and the believer should bring peace to our hearts subjectively as well. Peace with God should result in peace within our heart. But when our hearts are troubled, when we are tempted to think that God is angry with our spiritual shortcomings, we need to meditate on this great blessing that Jesus Christ, by His sacrificial death, has made peace with God for us. I may not always feel that peace in my heart, but I know it is true. Because Jesus has done everything that needed to be done in order to bring reconciliation between me, between us, and the Heavenly Father. There is no peace with God apart from the Savior's perfect, sufficient work of redemption. This dual blessing of grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here uses only one preposition in order to bring the Father and Jesus Christ together as the unitary source of these blessings. And as the unitary source of the blessings of grace and peace, that means that God the Father and God the Son are what? They are one. Here, brothers and sisters in Christ, is another proof text for the deity of Christ. In verse 4, Paul gives a brief statement about the death of Jesus Christ, that death that came about by crucifixion. And there are four very, very important things that Paul tells us about the suffering and death of Christ. Now take these things to heart and be comforted and encouraged by these things as I lay them out for you from the Scripture. The first thing that Paul tells us in verse 4 is that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. Paul writes in verse 4 of Jesus Christ who gave Himself for our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a voluntary self-sacrifice. Jesus was not forced to go to the cross against His will. The Heavenly Father didn't take, as it were, a gun to Jesus' head and say, "You must do this," and force Him to do it externally. No, Jesus went willingly to the cross because that was the will of the Father. And as Jesus points out time and time again, particularly in the Gospel of John, He delighted to do the will of the Father. Even when that will was difficult, even that it, when that will in his humanity required suffering and death, Jesus was willing to do the will of the Father, and he delighted to do that will. And not only Paul, but Christ makes it absolutely clear that when he gave himself up to suffering and death, it was a voluntary, willing act on his part. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Did you hear that? No one, Jesus said, takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will and initiative. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, as Jesus was being betrayed by Judas, we read of Peter taking out his sword and cutting off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Jesus told Peter to put away his sword and said to him that all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And then Jesus added, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, that is, equal to 6,000 troops of angels?" In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, don't you know that I could escape all this? That there's no way that these men could carry me off, could arrest me? If I desire to be saved from this hour, because Peter, I have at my disposal 6,000 angels who could come and save me from the cross." Why didn't Jesus call those 6,000 angels? Because the cross was the Father's will, and he was going to do the Father's will and give his life for his people. Remember Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd." What does he go on to say? "The good shepherd is forced to lay..." No, he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul says in our text that the Lord gave himself. Paul emphasizes this in other epistles as well. For example, in Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes that Christ gave himself up for us. In Titus 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. No one took Christ's life away from him. He freely gave it away. The fact that Jesus gave himself for us gives us a glimpse of the infinite love of God in Christ for the elect and of the Savior's love for the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25 that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. And how does that end? And gave himself up for her. Jesus loved the church so much that he was willing to leave the throne room of heaven and the continued worship and adoration of thousands upon thousands of angels to be born into a poor carpenter's family, placed in a filthy manger, be rejected by his own people, and die the most agonizing death in human history. And he did that because it was the Father's will, and he did that because the Father chose a people to set His love upon them. And because Christ loved His people, He willingly gave His life up for them. The second thing this verse tells us about Christ's death is that it was a substitutionary sacrifice. Who gave Himself, Paul says, for our sins. The for indicating purpose. The Lord died in order to deal with the guilt and penalty of our sins. This means that the Lord died as a substitute. He died in our place. He suffered what we should suffer because of our sin and disobedience and rebellion. Jesus didn't die as a martyr for a cause. He didn't die as an example for us to follow. He died as a substitute to make atonement for the sins of His people. He died in order to deal with sin, the guilt and penalty of sin. He did this by taking the punishment we deserve upon Himself. He gave Himself, Paul points out, as a sacrifice for our sins, a unique, sufficient sacrifice that removes from us the guilt and penalty of our sins. As Paul will write later on in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, Jesus became a curse for us, that we might not be cursed by God. Martin Luther comments that these words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of work righteousness. That is, all forms of self-righteousness. Once we have seen that Christ gave Himself for our sins, we realize that we are sinners unable to save ourselves, and we give up trusting in ourselves that we and our righteousness and our good works is the cause of our salvation. They most certainly are not. That Christ died as a substitute for His people is emphasized throughout the Scripture. For example, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. And not only was the iniquity of us all upon the Son on the cross, but the Son suffered on the cross for our sins and our iniquities. And He paid the penalty that our sins deserve. 2 Corinthians 5, 2, Paul writes, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2, 24, And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. 1 Peter 3, 18, For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Could Scripture make it more clear than that? When Christ died on the cross, He died as the substitute for His people. Jesus suffered the penalty that our sins deserve, that He might save us from that penalty. And our substitute paid the price in full. Why is Paul highlighting this? He is highlighting this because he wants us to know that our works play no part, none at all, in our salvation. And to say that we must add our works to the work of Christ is to say that the work of Christ on the cross was what? It was insufficient to pay the penalty of our sins. What an affront to God who planned our redemption. And how offensive to Christ who purchased our redemption by His death on the cross. And perhaps you're getting a little glimpse of why it is that Paul later on is going to pronounce a curse on those who add works to faith in Christ as the means by which we are saved from our sins. Well, the third thing that Paul tells us very quickly about the death of Christ is that He died so that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. God not only frees us from the guilt and penalty of our sins by the blood of His Son, but He also delivers us from this present corrupt evil world system. One commentator says that this present age refers to, and I quote, "the course and current of the world's affairs as corrupted by sin." In the words of another commentator, he means, and I quote, "the totality of human life dominated by sin and opposed to God." Ours is an age of corruption, of decay and death. It is dominated by evil, rebellious, self-centered people. People who are lovers of self more than lovers of God. People who despise the will and the law of God. And Paul tells us that Jesus died not only to save us, to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but that He also died to deliver us from the power of sin. And that is, Jesus not only died in order to save us, but Jesus also suffered and died that He might sanctify us, that He might make us a holy people, a people who delight to do the will of God. He delivers us out of this present evil age. Now the problem, of course, is that even though we've been delivered from this present evil age, that we often find the age in which we live still attractive to us. We have a tendency to think as the world thinks. We have the tendency to act as the world acts. And the Scripture makes it very clear that God's people are to be different from the world. We are to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are to be salt, and we are to be light in the world in which we live. But in order to be salt, in order to be a preservative in this world, in order to shine forth the light of God's truth, we must live as becometh the followers of Christ. We must live as those who have been delivered out of this present evil age. We must live for the honor and glory of our great God and King. We must live because we love the Savior who gave Himself up for us that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sin. Well, the fourth thing that Paul tells us is that the source or origin of Christ's sacrificial death was God's own will. It happened according to the will of our God and Father. The plan of redemption originated with God the Father. The life of humiliation that Jesus endured and His agonizing death on the cross were part of God's plan from eternity. Peter made this point quite clear in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when Peter declared, this man, speaking of Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked, godless men and put him to death. The death of Christ, the execution of Christ, was not an unforeseen tragedy, a mere accident of history. It was part of God's plan for the salvation of sinners. The cross had been in God's mind from all eternity. This demonstrates, again, the love of God as well as the love of Christ. There is no conflict within the Holy Trinity, as if a loving Son had to rescue us from an angry Father. On the contrary, the willingness of the Son was in response to the Father's will. The Father does not love us, listen, because the Son died for us. Rather, the Son died for us because the Father loves us. We don't deserve that love. We haven't merited that love in any way. God is the one who has freely chosen to love us and to make us the objects of His great and glorious salvation. The Father planned redemption. The Son, by His death on the cross, accomplished redemption. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that redemption of the Son. The crucifixion and the resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb, these are the simple facts of the good news that Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and our Father. These facts do not contain, now listen, a single word about anything we do. They simply document what God has done in human history through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about what we do for God. It is about what God has done for us. God the Father is the one who came up with the plan of redemption. God the Son is the one who made the willing sacrifice in keeping with the Father's will that He might accomplish redemption. God the Father raised Christ from the dead as proof that He was satisfied with the work accomplished by the Son. The redemption God planned and the Son accomplished is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies is announced and explained by the apostles and the prophets who are sent by God. Therefore, all glory and all honor for our salvation goes to who? It goes to God and God alone. As the Scripture makes exceedingly clear time and time again, God is the God of our salvation. And to Him and to Him alone belong glory, all honor, all praise, and all thanksgiving. All glory to God, not 90% glory to God and 10% glory to me. No, all glory goes to God. God has saved us by His sovereign free grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go out into the world this coming week, let your hearts rejoice over this plain and simple fact that God, through Christ, did everything that needs to be done in order that you might be saved. And give Him all glory, praise, and honor. And remember those four things as you come next Sunday afternoon to the Lord's table. It's not about what you do for God. That's not the gospel. It's about what God has done for you in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the knowledge that you have given to us through the inspired apostle, that your Son gave himself for our sins, that we might be delivered out of this present evil age according to your will. And it is therefore to you and to you alone that all glory and honor is given. Heavenly Father, encourage our hearts. How thankful we are that we are the objects of your love and your affection. That when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins. And we thank you that the penalty, the price for our sins, has been paid and paid in full by Christ. We thank you that nothing remains for us to do, that our works do not add in any way at all to salvation. But we have been saved solely and freely by your grace through faith in your Son. Father, may we always delight in these things, and may the knowledge of this bring great joy and delight to our own hearts. And may we give you all praise and glory and thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.